Psalm 28 and 29. Tonight we look at two great psalms of prayer and praise. Two great psalms where David pours out his heart and then exhorts us to really acknowledge the greatness and the magnitude and the majesty of God. And I find it to be, as always, God's perfect timing that so many needs would be brought before us. And I'm sure had we sat for another 20, 30 minutes and really waited on the Lord, many more needs could be brought before the Lord this evening. And so it's important that we get a grasp of who it is we're addressing and His willingness to answer and His power to answer. I believe prayer is one of the most valuable resources that God has given unto man. And yet, it is one of the most neglected areas of our lives. I know that when people come in and they're struggling in their walk with Christ or they're struggling in general, that the first things we ask them concern their time in the Word. Are you in the Word of God? Are you reading and studying the Bible? Many times people say, oh yes, I'm doing that. And then the second question is, well, are you applying it? Are you doing the things that it says? Because it doesn't do any good to study and know what it says unless we're willing to change, unless we're willing to work. And then the third area really concerns our prayer life, that personal quiet time where we're speaking with the Lord and waiting for Him to bring to our remembrance those things in the Word, to speak to our hearts and give us words of encouragement or comfort or direction. Prayer is one of the two offensive weapons that we're told about in the book of Ephesians. And before we look at our study tonight, I do want you to turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 6. Because over here we're told concerning spiritual battles that we're to make sure that we are well prepared, that we put on the full armor of God, that we're strong in the Lord and the power of His might. In Ephesians 6:10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And though we read of David's trials and the physical temptations and problems that he went through, we know that God is constantly seeking to make spiritual application to our lives, that we need to be prepared to do battle, that the war goes on whether we are realizing it or not, that we're engaged in a warfare and we're either prepared and aware, we're either covered and ready to fight or we're not. He says in verse 13, therefore we're to take the whole armor of God. That's the second time he says that in these few verses, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, take the helmet of salvation. And then he gives us our offensive weapons. Up to this point, it's just all the stuff to protect us. He says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then, our second, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So he says we should be praying for ourselves, we should be praying for other saints, for all the saints. And then he even goes as far as to say, and be praying for me. Now at the time Paul was walking this earth, he was walking a tough road. He found trial and tribulation everywhere he went. And so he says, pray for me. Not that I could escape the trials and the tribulations, not that I could escape the temptations, not that I'd be kept from prison and stonings and beatings, but that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul recognized that he was in prison because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so he exhorts us to take up those two offensive weapons. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Know the Word of God and use it offensively. And then use prayer in the same way. Back in Psalm 28, David begins this great prayer by saying, "To you I will cry, O Lord my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts." He begins by addressing the Lord, his rock. Now, in our last study, we talked about the significance of the title Lord. And two things that I just want to bring up to this point, and so we lay that important foundation, is that God being Lord tells us that he has the sovereign right to rule and reign over all creation. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He has every right to rule over mankind. The second thing it tells us is that God is responsible to care for, provide for, to protect those who submit to his lordship. His life, our lives, are no longer our own, but we've been bought with the price. We belong to him. And I believe that many of the problems we get in, many of the troubles we get into, are simply because we seek to take control of our own lives. We want to steer our own course. We want God to be in control when we're in trouble, but when things are going good, we want control. And so he addresses the Lord, and we don't know the background of this particular psalm, but it's a psalm where he rejoices because he knows God is going to answer his prayer. And he begins by saying, "To you I'll cry, O Lord, my rock." The second title that he gives to the Lord, and it's a personal name here, it's capitalized in my New King James, is "my rock." And we touched on this a bit last time, but I want to point out that it's not the rock or not a rock. God is more than the rock. He's more than a rock. To David, he was my rock. It was personal. David had that personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. Now, I believe that we're going to see tonight, and we'll see consistently, that in spite of how close David walked with the Lord, in spite of the Lord's testimony that he was a man after his own heart, that David fell short of what we are able to experience in our relationship with the Lord. And I'll show you why in a moment. The reality is, David did not have the depth of understanding that God has given us concerning the person of the Lord. And yet he knew more than many know. He knew that he had a personal relationship with God, and he knew that his God was the Lord of Lords, and he was a rock. Now, a rock speaks of strength. It speaks of stability. It speaks of safety, of security, of a sure foundation. Jesus told a parable of the man who builds his house on sand. And what did he liken him to? The one who heard the word of God but didn't do anything about it. That's why we talk about the importance of applying these things in our lives. But he also went on to say the man who lays a sure foundation, the one who builds on the rock, is the one who hears the word of God and obeys it. The one who believes it and does something about it. Now, as we've been studying through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, we found that at the point of the sixth seal, the sixth judgment in that first series of judgments, men cried out to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so I find it interesting that there they're crying to rocks, "Hide us," but David is crying out to the rock and saying, "Preserve me, listen to me, answer my prayer, meet my needs." We spoke last time of Peter's confession of Jesus Christ. They were there in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus had asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And they began to talk about the various popular opinions concerning Jesus Christ. "Oh, you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah." And then he asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter's response was this, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus went on to say, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The rock that Jesus spoke of was Peter's testimony of who Jesus was, that he was that sure foundation, that he was that cornerstone Peter later went on in his first epistle to speak of, No other foundation can be laid, Paul tells us, but the foundation which is Jesus Christ. And so he cries out to his Lord, to his rock, and says, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent, I become like those who go down to the pit. He really begins, and I want to look back at this for a moment, to make a promise to call. He says, to you I will call. That's a promise that in the time of trial, in the time of tribulation, that in the time of blessing, he would call out to the Lord. Some of you remember President Reagan's first inaugural address, and I believe it was at that time that he quoted from 2 Chronicles 7:14. Are you familiar with that passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14? I want to read you just a short portion of it. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. So he gives a prescription for reaching God. He tells us his phone number, and it's called, humble ourselves and pray, seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. And he promises that he'll hear from heaven, he'll forgive sin, and he'll heal our land. I believe that's a promise that still stands. I believe that as we talked about some of the things going on in our legislature right now, that as we humble ourselves and we pray and we seek his face and we confess our sin, we turn from our wicked ways, that we become an illustration and example to others. And if we are going to change things, we're going to change them one by one by one. God isn't going to change the world in an outward way. He's going to change the world first inwardly, one person at a time, touching one other person. So David promises that he'll call. James makes the point in James 4, verse 2, that oftentimes we have not because we ask not. Many times I believe God's just waiting for us to pray. And that's why we're beginning more and more on these Thursday nights and Sunday nights to give opportunity for prayer requests to be brought before the Lord. So I know he delights in answering. He says that his eyes go to and fro about upon the earth, waiting for someone on whose behalf he can show himself strong. He's just waiting for someone to cry out and say, Lord, minister to this need, vindicate, heal this, touch this, do this, Lord, for your glory's sake. And so David promises to call, and he calls out to the Lord, his rock. Then he makes a plea that God would answer. He says, don't be silent to me, lest if you are silent, I become like those who go down to the pit. The question might be asked, does God not always answer sin? Is it possible, or sin, God always deals with sin. Does God not always answer prayer? Yes, God always answers prayer. In fact, Jesus makes the point in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. I want to read it to you because I want to get it word for word. He says in Matthew 7:7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And so Jesus is saying, ask. He's waiting for us to ask. God will always answer, but he will not always give us what we ask for. God can say yes. God can say no. He can say later. He can give us something better. But we know when we ask, we are asking a God who is sure. He's the Lord, and he's a rock. And he's also our Heavenly Father. He's interested in answering. He's interested in meeting needs. James goes on after he tells us that sometimes we don't receive because we don't ask. To say sometimes we ask and we don't get because we ask amiss, that we might consume it upon our lust. He says that sometimes we pray and we don't get what we ask for because what we're asking for is not in accordance with his perfect will for our lives. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, John says, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of Him. So he's saying we can have confidence. If we are asking for something within the will of God, we know He hears and we know He's going to answer. That's why when people ask for prayer concerning someone who's not saved, we don't have to say, Lord, if it's your will, save this person. We know that it's God's will that none would perish. We know that for a fact. There are times where we cannot discern God's will in a situation. And in those situations, we go to Him and we pray, Thy will be done. And that's no cop-out, by the way. Our Lord and Savior prayed that. Prayed it the night He was to be arrested, the night before He was to be crucified. He said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. That's a serious prayer. But then He said, nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. There's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, if there's any way, heal this person. God, if there's any way, do this and glorify Yourself in doing it. Nevertheless, we can't boss God around. We can't tell Him what's right. We can't tell Him what to do. But we can always say, Lord, Your will be done. Why? Because God's will is perfect. God's character is perfect. Whatever He says is best. And so, there's a promise to call. I'll call out to You, Lord. I'll cry to You. There's a plea that God would answer. And there's a problem from David's perspective. Were God to remain silent? And there are a couple problems here. But from David's perspective, he was saying if God remained silent, if God failed to answer his prayer, then he would be as those who have no hope. He'd be like those who go down to the pit, that there would be no difference in knowing him and serving him. If God stopped speaking to David, he would lack guidance. He would lack direction. He would lack instruction. He would lack hope. Now, God speaks to us through his word. It is the primary medium through which he speaks to us. And I don't doubt that God can bring to your remembrance or that he can speak to you personally. But I know that what he seeks to do is to confirm his word to our hearts. That as we become familiar with the word of God, he promises his Holy Spirit will do what? He'll bring to remembrance all those things he's taught us. And he'll apply them in such a way to bring comfort when it's needed. And to bring hope when it's needed. To bring joy in the midst of trial and tribulation. He doesn't do it by just telling us something that he's never spoken before. He does it by reinforcing to our hearts those things that he's already told us and taught us in his word. And so, in Thessalonians, Paul writes, and he makes the point, that we as Christians are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. He writes concerning those who are dead and departed, those who've gone on, and he says, hey, don't be sorrowing as those who have no hope. You'll be reunited. God will bring with him those who have died in Jesus Christ. And tonight his prayer requests were lifted up for those who are seriously ill. We talked about someone who's got pneumonia. My own father died of pneumonia in this past month. And you know, we prayed for God to heal and touch him or God to take him home because we knew either of those were good for him. God could heal him and restore him and use his life to glorify him, or he could take him home. And certainly for my father, that was by far the best. My father, like Paul, could say, hey, I'm ready to go. He told me that many times. I'm ready to go and depart to be with the Lord, which is far better. And it's my prayer that each and every one of us could be able to say that, that we could really say there's nothing in this world, not our kids, not our work, not our ambitions, our goals, our husbands, our wives, our goods. There's nothing in this world that we love and are more attached to than Jesus Christ, that we're more in love with than Jesus Christ. And for those things we can't understand or we can't figure out, we can commit them to him, knowing he's good. He's a loving God. And so there is a real problem from David's perspective, and that is if God didn't answer, he wouldn't know what to do. He recognized that not only was God his Lord and his rock, but he was his whole source of direction and encouragement and instruction and inspiration. But there's another problem, and that's this. If God had failed to make a difference, if God had failed to make a distinction between his people and those who rejected him, he would be doing something inconsistent with his character. God always makes a difference. God promised to make a difference. That's the meaning of sanctification. We're set apart. We're a different people. We're a unique and holy people unto him. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. And so I'm sure David realized that also, that if God failed to keep his word, if God failed to keep his promises and failed to minister in David's needs and treated David as if he did not belong to him, then God would be violating his very nature and character and how he deals with us as believers. Verse 2 brings us to a perfect example of the parallelism that exists within Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't seek to rhyme and use meter as we do in our songwriting or in our poetry, but simply seeks to reinforce thoughts. So he begins, "To you I'll cry." And then here in verse 2, he says, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift my hands toward your holy sanctuary." Here he repeats himself, and there's a little bit of a different emphasis. But he repeats his request for God to hear, and implied that God would hear is that God would answer, even as we read in 1 John. If we know he hears, we know he'll answer. We know the answer will be the best. But David says when he cries out and prays toward God's holy sanctuary. And remember a few moments ago I was sharing with you that I believe that we have access to information David didn't have. We have potential for a relationship that is even closer than the one David ever had. Because David, and you'll find this, you can go through everything he ever wrote, everything he ever said, he never addressed God as my Father. He addressed him as the Lord God, as his rock, as his Redeemer, in all these different ways. But it's not till the New Testament that Jesus Christ teaches us that we can pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We have a more intimate personal relationship than Moses had with God, than David has with God, because we know him as Father. We're adopted into his family. We're his offspring, his children by adoption. And so David prays not to his heavenly Father, but to his Lord and Rock, and he prays toward the holy sanctuary. Now, the holy sanctuary was the place where the mercy seat was, and God was said to dwell there over the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement. And the law of God was contained there in underneath the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. And so he prays toward this place that God said he would set his name and he would make his presence known. But we don't have to pray toward Jerusalem. And we don't even have to lift our eyes to heaven. You remember the story of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. That publican, the sinner, the guy who knew he was a sinner, it said he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He just beat on his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's not the position. It's not how we're looking or where we're standing or how we're talking. What's important is that we are addressing our Heavenly Father, the one who loved us and sent his Son to die in our place, who adopted us into his family and tells us to cry out, to come to him. He's ready. He's willing to receive us and to meet our needs, to answer our prayers. Verse 3 gives us our second "do not" in this passage. He said in verse 1, "Do not be silent to me." Here he says, "Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts." Again, he's saying, and there's that parallelism of thought, deal with me not as you deal with the workers of iniquity. Don't deal with me as you deal with them. Those who speak evil to their neighbors, but they're hypocrites the whole time as they're backbiting and they're destroying and they're working against those very people that they speak peacefully to face to face. He's saying, don't take me away. Don't put me in the congregation of the wicked. Separate me out, God. Keep me sanctified. Keep me separated. And then in verse 4 and 5, David asked God to reward his enemies according to their iniquity. Now, there are those who have problems with verses like this, and let's read them and we'll see why. It says, "Give to them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve." It almost sounds like David isn't interested in God's mercy for these unbelievers, God's mercy for the wicked. But understand, God here, David here, as he approaches God and prays to God, is not asking God to render anything to those people because of any personal vindictiveness on David's part. He goes on to tell us why he wants them rewarded according to their deeds, the wickedness of their endeavors, and the works that they were committing. He says, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, because they're ignoring you, Lord, they don't acknowledge you, nor the operation of his hands. And he says, he shall destroy them and will not build them up. It's possible for us to pray in a way that is ungodly, for us to pray God to give others judgment while we'd be asking for mercy in the same situation. And God calls us as individuals to be merciful, even as Jesus is merciful, to forgive even as he's forgiven. But David was praying, Lord, if they're not going to acknowledge you, if they're not going to serve you, if they're not going to glorify you, then give them what they deserve. It's interesting that when we get to Revelation 20, and we'll be looking at this Sunday morning, in fact, when you get to the great white throne judgment, and I'll just touch on this for a second because we'll be going into it in depth on Sunday. You get to the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. We're told in verse 11, there's a great white throne, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And then John sees the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. I've always found it beautifully ironic that men cry out that they should be judged based on their works, that they're willing to stand before God based on what they've done. And that's what God allows. He says, okay, let's open the books. Let's see what you've done. Let's expose it to the light of my righteousness and my righteous rule, my law, my grace. And no matter what you hold it up against, it turns out to be nothing in his sight. Nothing of value. There's no good work a man can do, for our righteousness, he says, is as filthy rags. And if our best works are filthy rags, what does that make our wicked works? What does that make our worst works? How degrading they must be. How radical will it be for people who stand there and say, okay, open the books. I'm ready to stand the test. And they begin to see their lives unfolded before their eyes and the things they've done and the sins they've committed. Those things no one knew about, those thoughts, those actions, those words that no one knew, but God knew. David's just saying, give them what they want, Lord. Render according to their deeds, according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. Why? Because even as we're told in Romans chapter 1, they were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Although they knew God, they wouldn't worship him as God. They wouldn't acknowledge him as who he was and what he'd done. So God will destroy him, and that's what David's saying. Lord, give them what they deserve. The wages of sin is death. Give them what they've earned. And we know that unrepentant sinners will pay for their sin themselves. Then in verses 6 through 8, there's praise for God's faithfulness to David and for all who trust in him. He says, blessed be the Lord. And I believe that as we lift prayers to the Lord, it's important for us to realize that praise is an important part of prayer. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he said, pray our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, holy is your name, sanctified, set apart, different. Your name's above all names. That's praise to him for who he is, for his character, for his nature, for his attributes. And so blessed be the Lord. Because he's heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices. And with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. He praises God because he's heard, because he's a strength and he's a shield. He's a help to those who trust him. He's a saving refuge to all who put their trust in him. And then he makes four petitions. And you know, he says, Lord, I'm going to cry out to you. Please hear. Please answer. Deal with my enemies, Lord, in a way that is righteous and right on in your sight. And then he begins to just praise the Lord, knowing that God is going to do that. And in verse 9, he says, save your people. Bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also. And bear them up forever. When he speaks of salvation, when he cries out for God to save his people, he speaks of both temporal and eternal needs. In the temporal, he was simply saying, do what you've always done. Deliver your people from their enemies, even as God opened the Red Sea and made a way for his people. Provide for them, even as he gave them manna and water in the wilderness where they had no provision. Protect them. Provide for them. Preserve them. For 40 years they walked through the desert, and we're told their shoes never even wore out. That God preserved them through that whole thing. But salvation goes beyond the temporal. It goes to the eternal. And we know, I believe we read this last time too, and Joseph, yeah, that Mary was going to have a baby by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost. He said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what David's crying out. Save your people. Deliver them now in the temporal, but God, deliver them in the eternal. Save them from their sins. Then bless your inheritance. Revive them, refresh them, enlarge them, sanctify them. Shepherd them also. We sing a song, Isaiah 40:11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And that's what David cries out for, that the good shepherd would shepherd his people, his inheritance, and bear them up forever. And then he goes on, and though these psalms may not have even been written at the same time, this psalm beautifully fits into the pattern that is being established here, because he goes from saying, I'm going to do all these things because these are right and righteous in the sight of God. He begins to exhort others, all others, to ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due his name, especially the mighty, the kings, those who are exalted. David exhorts those who hear and know God to glorify him. It's a call to adoration. Now, my New King James says, give unto the Lord, O mighty ones. King James in NIV said ascribe, and it's to me a much better word. It's one of the places I wish they hadn't changed it. Ascribe to the Lord, you mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. It's saying, give him that which is due him. Too often, men take credit. Men take the glory for things that God has done. Remember the illustration, and I can't even remember when we went through it, but I know in one of our past studies in this last few weeks, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar there in Babylon. I believe it was in a Sunday morning study. But he was walking along the walls of a city, and he was looking at Babylon saying, look at this. This is great Babylon, which I have built for myself and for my glory. And God humbled Nebuchadnezzar big time. He said, listen, I'm going to show you your glory. And he caused him to go out and eat grass like the animals. And his fingernails grew long and his hair grew long. And he lived like an animal in the fields until God brought back his sanity. And at that point, Nebuchadnezzar began to say, worship God, for he is God. Give him glory, for he deserves it. It's important, if God is the one who has redeemed us, if God is the one who sustains us, if God is the one who blesses us, that God is the one who gets the glory. God won't share his glory with man. It's a spooky thing to be in a place where people begin to look at you as if you're some great instrument in the hands of God. And as you grow in Christ, and even as you're young in Christ and you just share faithfully, you've got to watch out. It can be a real trap. It's a dangerous thing when people begin to look at us as if we were something special instead of realizing that, hey, we're just clay. We're just clay with God's breath breathed into us. And we're some clay that's doing some good because God is working through our lives. But certainly we should be quick to give him the glory. For if God were to stop speaking to us, we'd have nothing to speak to others. If God were to stop ministering to us, we'd have nothing to give to others. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. And so he says, listen, ascribe to the Lord, you mighty ones. Give him the glory and strength, the glory due his name. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. We know that we're told we're to worship in spirit and in truth. And here he adds, in the beauty of holiness, we're to worship him with a real attitude of respect and adoration, understanding who we are. And again, I think it's interesting to note that as you go through these commands, and you'll find many as we read through the Psalms, to worship, to praise, to exalt the Lord, there's no mention of place, there's no mention of time, no mention of order, no mention of words. He doesn't tell us a form. He just says, listen, worship the Lord. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship Him in holiness. Honor Him, for He's worthy of it all. And then we come to this extraordinary portion of the Psalms that has been called the seven thunders of the Psalms. Now, those of you who've been studying through Revelation know that there is only one thing in the book of Revelation that is sealed up. It's an open book. It's a book that He said, don't seal it, leave it open, the time is at hand. It's understandable, we can read it, we can know what it's trying to say, and we can act in accordance with that. But there is something that's sealed in the book of Revelation, and it's seven thunders. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, John went down to write, and he said, wait a minute, don't write that. He said, just leave that sealed up. Now, I am not saying at all that the seven thunders we read of here or the voice of God is in any way related to the seven thunders in the book of Revelation, but I do find it interesting that God thunders here and God does speak here. Now, this is in contrast, by the way, to the cry of David. When I think about the cry of David, I've been there in Israel and I've been out in the wilderness, and I can picture him up by a waterfall or hiding out from his enemies and crying out to the Lord. And it's a beautiful, quiet place. But when I think of the cry of David in contrast to what I read here in verses 3 through 9, in God's voice and the thunder, I get a picture more of somebody standing alongside the freeway. Have you ever done that, stood alongside the freeway, got a flat tire or something on a day? Well, up here there's not a lot of traffic, but down south where the cars are just whizzing by and you're trying to talk to someone? Or have you ever stood, you ever gone to Karen's restaurant and stood outside and tried to talk to someone when the train goes by? Man, that's what I picture, David's voice in this just massive noise, this wimpy little voice crying out to the Lord. But when God speaks, it's like that train going by. There's no problem. It's not, hey, what was that, David? I didn't really catch that. When God speaks, He speaks in a powerful way. Now, there are some writers that point out the fact that what we have here is really a description of an approaching storm. And there is no doubt that that is reality, that though this is certainly trying to speak to us in other ways, that He is giving us a picture of a storm, a small cloud out there over the waters, the voice of God beginning to thunder, the powerful majesty of it, and then the storm moving inland and the great rains falling and the lightning shooting out and the radical rain upon the desert and the forest. And so there's this beautiful picture of the majesty and the power. And that's what He's seeking to do. He's saying, give God glory, worship Him in the beauty of holiness. And He wants to reveal the intense majesty of God. He says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone says, glory. I think that the thing that comes to mind when I read something like this is 2 years ago when we were living on a little farm on Bruce Road, back in the back of these olive orchards in the middle of nowhere, no one around. We had a screen porch on the second story of our house, and there were some tremendous thunderstorms that came up a couple years back here. And we would go out with our kids, and we had a little couch out there on the porch, and we'd wrap up in big blankets, and we would just watch the storm approaching and watch the lightning and listen to the thunder. And we lived out, there were giant oak trees. One time we were sitting out there and this bolt of lightning came down and cut a huge branch off an oak tree, not, 200 yards from where we were sitting on the porch. And the crack of that thing and just the mighty power of the thunder. What an awesome experience that was. And we experienced it over and over and over. And so, as I read this, I'm reminded of times like that. And certainly David was experiencing what he's talking about. He wasn't just talking about some theoretical situation. He said, the voice of the Lord, it's over the waters. And you know how things carry over the water? You ever been somewhere where somebody's talking and speaking and, things carry? In fact, a friend of mine, Leo, some of you guys know him, he's a piano player. We used to go out and swim down in Marysville when I was still down there. And I don't know how many of you ever heard that tape where Mike Warnke is playing a gag. Not actually a gag. He's just, doing something to share the Lord with these guys. But you get two guys out in the water and Leo would go, hey, Sam, you like ever hear anything about Jesus? And I mean, it's just a water. It's carrying over the waters. I'm going, no, man, who's Jesus? And then he's like, hey, he died for your sins. You don't know that? And it's doing this thing. And I'm not kidding. People like 80 feet, 80 yards. I mean, it didn't matter where they were. Everybody on the beach, down in the water, here and there, everybody could hear. When we do our baptisms at 1 mile, that's the reality. You get out there and somebody begins to give a testimony, everybody can hear. And so I get this idea that he is saying, hey, listen, he's standing there and he's looking out over the waters and the thunder's cracking, the lightning is cracking the sky and the thunder is just breaking the sound barrier there. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. And he says, when God speaks, it's not always that still small voice that Elijah heard. Yes, God spoke to Elijah in a still small voice, but when God speaks, especially when he speaks in judgment, he's going to be speaking in a powerful way. So he says in verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. God's word, God's voice, created all that exists. All he did is say, let there be. And there was. And God will destroy in that very same way. He'll destroy those who resist him at his second coming. Revelation 19:15 says the word that goes forth from his mouth is going to destroy his enemies. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. It's full of majesty. God's word is not only manifested in creation and in judgment, but in grace. The King of Kings, it was the Lord of Lords who cried out, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It was Jesus' voice that thundered at Lazarus' grave. Lazarus, come forth, come out. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Those who were there mourning Lazarus' death that day saw the power of the voice of God as Jesus said, come out, and Lazarus came out alive and well. One day we're told Jesus is going to speak those words and all who are in the graves will come out and stand in the judgment. They'll all hear his voice and they'll all bend the knee. They'll all confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Cedars are huge, powerful trees. But he's saying there's nothing, there's no one who can stand against the voice of the Lord. What God says he'll do, you can count on it. He'll humble the proud. He'll exalt those who humble themselves. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. And certainly this is a reference to lightning. But fire in the scripture often and nearly always speaks of judgment. We know the Bible says that God's going to test our works by fire. Our works will be tried by fire. The unbelievers' very foundation, their hopes, their everything will be destroyed by fire. We know that God again manifested his grace in fire there at the day of Pentecost as cloven tongues of fire, something like cloven tongues of fire, rested upon those in the upper room. And they began to speak in languages that they'd never even learned. And God was glorified that day and 3,000 people came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. The voice of the Lord splinters the cedars. He makes them skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says glory. Whether God is in the realm of creation, whether he is dealing in the realm of salvation, or whether he's dealing in the realm of judgment, everyone who knows God and understands his character cries glory. When we look at the book of Revelation, though men who don't know him blaspheme him and shake their fist in his face, when the judgments fall, those who know him are saying, true and righteous are your judgments. Whatever you do is right, Lord. Whatever you do is right and righteous. And then he concludes this beautiful and powerful psalm by saying, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. That takes us back to Noah. He said God was there. He was on the throne. He was in control. He's the one who opened up the waters from heaven, and he's the one who opened up the streams from underneath the earth. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. He says, the Lord sat enthroned. The Lord sits as king forever. Then the Lord will give strength to his people, power to resist, power to flee temptation, power to get through every trial, every tribulation. The Lord will bless his people with peace, peace that passes understanding, the peace we prayed for tonight in the midst of all trial and tribulation, peace with God and the peace of God. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we do lift our needs before you, and we do acknowledge that you are a holy and a righteous God, that you're all-powerful. We acknowledge that you know all things, that you're in control of all things. That, Lord, you've known us with perfect understanding, and nothing you allow into our lives is a mistake. God, you're in perfect control. You know just what you're doing. You know just how you're going to make us into people like your Son. And so tonight, we cry to you, and God, we say, even as David did, continue to speak to us. Continue to make a difference. Continue to show yourself strong on our behalf. Continue to draw us together that we might worship you, that we might glorify you. And we ascribe to you, God, all honor and all glory and all praise. Lord, we give you that which is due your name. And we love and praise and thank you for being here with us. And Lord, we would ask tonight that if there'd be anyone here who's yet to pray to receive you as Lord and Savior, or yet to have a chance to publicly proclaim that reality, that tonight, Lord, you would draw them and they would be able to stand and say, Lord, I want you for my Lord, for my Savior. I want to know you as David knew you. I want to know you as these in this room know you in a true and a real and personal way. I want you to be my Lord, my rock, my Father, my Savior. And if you're here tonight and you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you'd like opportunity to do that, if you've never had opportunity to publicly proclaim him as your Lord, your God, your rock, your Savior, tonight we'd like to give you opportunity. And if that's your heart's desire, I'd ask that you would raise your hand and you would hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And you will experience that we've experienced. Jesus Christ living within, cleansing you of all sin. The reality of being a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone here tonight desiring to pray that prayer to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior? If you've never done that and it's your heart's desire right now, I'd like to see your hand. Lord, you're good and faithful to your word. I praise you and thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that you'd continue to faithfully pour your Spirit out. Minister to us that we might better minister to others in Jesus' name. Amen.